We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans these days. And I was going to say something like, we're in Romans chapter 16 now, just to shock the cranes, like, 16? You've gone for a month or something, you're already at the end of Romans, but no, such is not the case. We start Romans 9 today, and that means that last week we were in chapter 8, and where we were in chapter 8 looks like verses 33 through 39. So by way of an ultra-accelerated review, who will press charges against the chosen ones of God? There is the first mention of the word chosen in the book of Romans, but definitely not the last. God, the one making righteous, we said that punctuation was not inspired, and that there were certain judgment calls that one had to make in translation. The sense here, as we took some good amount of time developing why, we'd say the sense here demands a question mark, that this is a question form. God, the one making righteous, is he the one that will press charges? Well, pressing charges against someone and declaring them righteous are opposites. How can one be doing both of these things at the same time? They're mutually exclusive. So, who will press charges against the chosen ones of God? God, the one making righteous. That doesn't compute. So we're saying, who will press charges? Could it possibly be God who is making us righteous? No, he can't do the one and do the other at the same time. Who is the one condemning? Again, in a question, a rhetorical question in the remainder of the verse, will it be Christ, the one who's died? So he died for us. How, he's not going to condemn us. His death made it possible that we would be forgiven, the opposite of being condemned. Also, he has been raised. We quoted Romans 4 and verse 25, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised for our being made righteous, so that God could do, the Father could do that in verse 33, which makes it impossible for him to have charges pressed against us. Jesus was raised. So his death says that he isn't the one condemning us. His resurrection is saying that he isn't the one who can be condemning us. He's also at the right hand of God, who is also interceding on our behalf. The fact that he is interceding on our behalf, we did not bring this out, but in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to be saving to the fullest those approaching God through him, always living for to be interceding on their behalf. As long as the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and appearing, that is alive in the body, and appearing in heaven, for us, our salvation is secure. Our salvation is not consistent with condemnation. They are opposites. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is not the one who's going to be condemning. Who can press charges then, in the 33rd verse, in such a way that it will result in condemnation in the 34th verse? It cannot be the only ones that are fit to do such charge pressing and condemning. God, Father, and Son will not do so. So who will separate us from the devotion of the Christ? Then a battery of suggestions are posed. Tribulation, restrictions, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. No, these things will not separate us from the devotion of the Christ. Rather, it has been written in Psalm 44:22 that for your sake we are being put to death the whole day. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. So We're in very good company when we have sword and persecution and danger and things similar, kindred experiences. Far from them saying that this indicates that you're separated from the devotion of God. Rather, it's saying, no, this is the common lot of believers. This is what we deal with. This is normal. This is not indicative of any abnormal situation of separation. But in all these, we are hyper-conquering. We talked about huper, nikao, and that is through the one having been devoted to us. So in all these, we are hyper-conquering. We talked about huper, nikao, hyper. We said we could translate this super-conquering or hyper-conquering or over-conquering. I chose hyper because super would be a prefix that we get from Latin, and huper is what we get from Greek. Huper is transliterated as hyper here, so I stuck with the Greek that we're translating. We're hyper-conquering through the one having been devoted to us. And then Paul tells us about what he is convinced about. He's persuaded that neither death nor life, messengers, rulers, powers, present things, nor those about to be, nor height, nor depth, nor any different created thing will be able to separate us from the devotion of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are in the love of God because we are in the person that He loves. We are in the Son. That is the position of our love. Death doesn't separate us from the devotion of the Christ. That's what ushers us into the presence of God. Life doesn't do it. That tells me that nothing in life, as long as you're alive, nothing's going to happen that will separate you from the devotion of the Christ. Messengers, that is angels, rulers, or powers that may be different rankings of angelic beings, spirit beings, or it may be rulers and powers in the temporal sphere on a horizontal plane, that is governmental officials, they won't be able to do it. Present things, nor those about to be, that is things that are happening now, nothing that you can do now, nothing that can be done to you now, nothing in the present, nothing in the temporal sphere can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, but also nothing about to be. There's nothing in the future that can possibly separate us. All of this is spelling out the concept that we know of as eternal security. You will not, as a genuine believer, be able to forfeit your salvation. And then height nor depth in verse 39, is there some deep thing that I don't know about, tucked away in some obscure book? Is there something in half a verse of Obadiah that I'm not reckoning on, that I didn't know? Is there something, is there some height, is there some really, you know, high concept that no believer understands that's in the Bible and it is, it's never been laid hold of, it's never been grasped yet? Is there something that we don't know about, in short, that will separate us from the devotion of God which is in Christ Jesus? Paul is saying no. He's saying in every possible way that he can, there's absolutely nothing, once you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that will ever take you out of that place, that category of those much more loved in Christ Jesus our Lord. God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son. That is, God loved thus the world. He thus loved the world. And He gave His unique Son for them. I've mentioned this sometimes in the past, where the quote, and I kind of do it loosely, I'm sure, from Lewis Sperry Chafer, where he said, "By no stretch of exegetical imagination can the world be made to apply to only believers." And I agree with him in John 3:16. Therefore, he's saying that Jesus Christ died for every human being who has ever lived in all history, saved and unsaved alike. But can we say that God loves us, that is, believers, more than He loves all people in the world? The answer is yes. He has died for them, and He has died for us. But He has justified us, and He has sanctified us, and He has adopted us, and He has foreknown us, and He has predestined us, and He has called us, and He has glorified us, and He has regenerated us, and none of these things does the unbeliever have. None of these things are true about the unbeliever, and in that they are actions of sovereign grace of God, we must say that those evidences of love are much higher than they are for the world. Thus, our hyper-accelerated review, our ultra-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week, verses 33 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. Today we go to Romans chapter 9. And let's read this whole passage. It may look like a lot. We won't put anybody on the spot or threaten them with pies in the face or anything like that. But we will read a good chunk of this scripture. And I hope to get all of this completed today. And I'm actually very confident that we will do so. Romans 9, most of your first page, verses 1 through 9. In the literal majority translation. I am speaking truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifying together with me in the Holy Spirit that there is great sorrow for me and incessant anguish in my heart. For I myself was wishing to be slated for destruction from the Christ on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen according to flesh, who are Israelites, of whom is the recognition as sons and the glory and the covenants and the law-giving and the ministry and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, the one being God over all, blessed into the ages. Amen. But it's not as though the Word of God fell off. For not all those from Israel, these are Israel, nor because they are seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac seed will be called to you. That is, not the children of the flesh, these are children of God, but the children of the promise are being accounted for seed. For this is the word of promise. According to this season I will come, and a son will be to Sarah. All right, that's our text for this morning. Let's try to do it. 9:1. I am speaking truth in Christ. Truth in Christ. That's Christocentrism. He is speaking and recognizing truth to be exclusively, solely in Christ. You will remember the distinction between Christocentricity and Christocentrism. Christocentricity is, by definition, a Christ-centeredness in anything and everything in all of life. But Christocentrism is that Christocentricity in doctrine, thus in truth, in the speaking what is the truth of God. So I am speaking truth in Christ. I am talking Christocentrism. Am not lying. My conscience testifying together with me in the Holy Spirit. I'm about ready to tell you something. And when I tell you this, I'm not lying. Notice that Paul does this rather often. He feels he has to say this. Evidently, he thinks that someone may think he's lying. And I sometimes think that people think I'm lying when I say things that are in the course of a teaching, but they have something to do with me. I may be giving myself as he is here. He is giving you himself as an example. He's giving you some insight into how he thinks. And he knows that there is some sentiment out there that I think this is a self-serving statement. I don't think this is just a genuinely doctrinal motive that he has. May he be exaggerating the truth a little. Exaggerating the truth is a nice way of saying lying. He's saying, I'm not lying. I want you to believe me. Now, I'm not going to cry about it if you don't believe me, but I do want you to believe me because I'm making a point here that is, if you follow the progress of my reasoning here, it's important. It's contributing to the issue that we're talking about here. I'm not lying. My conscience testifying together with me in the Holy Spirit. That is, in my conscience, when I tell you this, what is the conscience? It is the seat of knowledge of good and evil. You got this capacity, this apparatus that gives Christian mores spiritual norms and standards. You receive that from the handing down that comes naturally, but received initially by man, by their taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man received a conscience. That conscience is not a perfect guide. Don't listen to Jiminy Cricket. If you're old enough to know what I'm talking about, your conscience is not infallible. Your conscience, just let your conscience be your guide. You can be off base because your conscience is fed information, and there are various ways that the conscience can be malfunctioning. You can have a seared conscience that isn't functioning at all in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You can have a bad conscience. You can have a defiled conscience. On the one extreme is the seared conscience. It doesn't feel guilt over anything. On the other extreme is the defiled conscience. It's guilty about everything. Even things that are lawful, things that are innocent, things that aren't, there's nothing wrong with it at all. So the conscience is not an infallible guide, but the conscience, if it's functioning correctly, give you those pangs of conscience when you do something wrong, and it excuses when you may be judged by others, but you're not doing anything wrong. Your conscience is thus that knowledge with, is literally how we would translate the Greek word that is here translated as conscience. That is, I'm knowing along with God what is right and wrong. He's saying, I'm not lying, and when I say I'm not lying that I'm not lying. My conscience isn't bothering me at all when I say this. In the Holy Spirit working together with my conscience. Basically, this is an oath. He's saying, listen, I'm telling you that the Holy Spirit, I'm implicating the Holy Spirit here if I'm lying. And I'm very confident that I can bring him into this in association with the Holy Spirit. I'm not lying when I tell you this. Verse 2, that there is great sorrow for me. and incessant anguish in my heart. He's going to tell us what it's about in a minute. But notice a few things just in this second verse. Many times I've told you that as we talk about the heart or the soul of man, that it is composed of five parts, if you will. Memory, mind or intellect, mentality, a number of ways you could speak about that. Volition or will, that is the ability to choose. What am I lacking here? We have memory, mind, will, emotions, and conscience. That's the five. Note that here's one of the verses that I would point to say emotions are in that part, the immaterial part of man called the heart. You have two emotions mentioned, sorrow and anguish. They're what we would call negative emotions. Nobody likes these. Maybe they're not so much negative, like they're wrong all the time, because it's not wrong for Paul to have these emotions in this connection. But we might call them unpleasant. You have pleasant emotions, joy and happiness, and you have unpleasant emotions like sorrow and anguish. Anger is another negative emotion. Fear is an unpleasant and negative emotion. It's a negative emotion all the time. Don't fear. Note this as to the anguish. He calls it incessant. That is, we're translating a word, adialeptos, in Greek. It means never stopping, unceasing. It doesn't ever let up. I'm never without it. Now, Paul, admittedly, as I wax sarcastic for a moment, is spiritually impoverished because he hasn't lived in the 21st century. He doesn't know that Christians aren't supposed to have those feelings. He hasn't learned the health and wealth gospel. He hasn't ever heard of the prosperity gospel because it wasn't invented yet. He doesn't know that Christians are always supposed to be happy. That used to be the charge of non-Christians. Somebody who was not a believer, one time I remember they told me, "You're always so serious all the time. Aren't Christians supposed to be happy all the time?" I want to say, well, sure, if you can show me that somewhere. And of course they would not be able to. But you can't show me that because it's not in here. It's not in the scripture that we are to be happy all the time. You say, what about the verse that says that we are to be rejoicing always? Yeah, we are to be rejoicing always. That's in Philippians. And it connects it a few verses ahead of it with rejoicing in Christ. As strange as it may sound, though maybe it doesn't sound so strange to you because we've talked about it many times, the sphere in which we rejoice is Christ. You can have another sphere at the same time, simultaneously, in which you are very sorrowful, sad, even depressed. And these two spheres can coexist at the same time. In the same heart, at the same instance, they can both be incessant. We can rejoice always and have incessant anguish. That's what Paul does. We are the circumcision who place no confidence in the flesh, worship God in spirit, not in this order as it mentioned, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. All right, I'm thinking of it right now. You don't know what it is. You probably never will. I'll probably never be so foolish as to tell you about this. But I'm thinking about the time period that was, I had the worst grief, sorrow, sadness, anguish, depression I couldn't get out until circumstances changed. And I do not view it as wrong. As I look back on it, I don't think, well, it was until circumstances changed. And thus my joy was circumstantial. Yes, it was. And a godly person should have that anguish, or I don't think you're godly if you don't, in my situation at the time. Now, if at any time in that dark period of my life, I've had many dark periods of my life, if you would have spoken to me about the Lord Jesus Christ or just reminded me of Jesus Christ, and I really didn't even need reminding. My anguish, my sorrow was because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was very Christocentric at the time. But if at any time I just thought about just Christ, Jesus Christ Himself, I'm telling you, there was extreme joy, gladness, happiness over the facts that I know about Him. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just who He is. That He is God, and I know that. I was as excited about that at my darkest moment as I ever have been in my life. And nothing takes that away from me. Ever. At the same time, I would have that anguish or that sorrow. Now, the shallow among us can't understand how those things can coexist. They coexisted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called, in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows. That is, a man of, and you look for this some noun to say, what is the one word that the Holy Spirit would use here to capture, you know, what He's about in the days of His flesh? It was the word sorrows. At the same time, that in Isaiah 53 is complemented, not contradicted, complemented by Psalm 45, quoted later in Hebrews 1, that He was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. That is, more than any of His contemporaries. More than any man on the earth, He had gladness. Now, how is this possible? He's a man characterized by sorrows, yet He's got gladness more than anybody on the earth. Well, because He is multifaceted. Because He deals with many issues all at the same time, and He deals with each of them in the perfect mood of God simultaneously. When we enter into that life, we begin to experience similar conditions. So that if you ask Paul when he's writing Romans 9:2, and you said, wait a minute, how do you feel about Jesus Christ right now? He'll probably write a whole other epistle. He'll probably put Romans aside here and write a whole, you know, Philippians or something. They coexist. And it really testifies to the breadth of the man's soul that they coexist. Because he's entering into a common experience with the biggest soul who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has incessant, I tell you, anguish in his heart. It is unceasing anguish and sorrow. Now, over what? Verse 3. For I myself was, past tense, nobody seems to capture this. It's an imperfect, ongoing action in time past. I myself was wishing to be slated for destruction, or translating anathema, from the Christ on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen according to flesh, not his kinsmen according to the Spirit, which we're going to be dealing with in a moment, but his kinsmen according to the flesh, that is Israel. He's saying, you know, if it were possible, I considered this. I know it's not possible because I just got done writing Romans 8, 28. Well, Romans, you could say Romans. I just got done writing Romans 1 through 8. But most honed in, most pertinent, most relevant. I just got done writing Romans 8, 28 through 39, which tells me this is an impossibility. But there was a time when I was contemplating, I was saying, if it were possible, I would volunteer to be condemned if it would mean that my kinsmen according to the flesh would not be. This is reminiscent of Moses relative to the same people, Israel according to the flesh. When God said at one point, stand back, you know, move away from these people, because I don't want to kill you, but I'm ready to destroy them all in a moment. And Moses' response was, well, if you're going to destroy all of them, then blot me out of your book as well. And Moses intercedes for Israel. God relents from what he said he was going to do, and you can read about it in Exodus, I believe it's 32. But it's reminiscent of that, it's the same kind of idea. And this is very, what shall we call it, magnanimous. This is big of him. He's saying, look, a whole nation of people can be saved. Or I can be saved. Now, quite frankly, I'm not really feeling this. I'm thinking, I can go to hell, knowing what I know about. I can go to hell for eternity, or all Israel can be saved. I think I'll let all Israel perish. I don't want to go to hell. So I'm not really relating here, but I know what it is that is motivating this way of thing, and I think it's right. I think I should feel that way. But he's talking the language of agape here. He's talking love for this whole nation. You know, this nation does, it is different. This nation is different than other nations because of their spiritual history. Why would anybody think that, I don't know, the Luxembourgians, that they ought to all believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would anybody think that? But why would anybody think that Israel ought to all believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because you got 39 books of the Old Testament and a history of that nation that at the time of the writing of Romans spanned about 1,500 years of sovereign investment on the part of God in this nation. You would think if a nation had that kind of investment that they would come around to seeing things God's way. Such is not the case. And let me say something then about investment. You can invest. This is a word that was used often in maybe our denominational circles, though I don't use it much, and maybe you don't hear it then either. But the idea of investing in a person's life, you know, pouring your life into someone and ministering to that person so that they can be bettered so that they can be benefited, so that you can see them come around. I want to tell you, there is no guarantee that that person will do such. That you do not have a word in the Bible that says if you will really give of yourself for an individual, you spend a lot of time with them, you do different manifestations of the Clemency Network toward them, you send them cards and you email them and you call them and you always check up on them and you minister to them in creative ways and you buy them things and you take them with you to Christian events and you keep investing the Word of God in their life and you keep speaking the Word there, they will have to come around. I'm telling you, they do not have to come around. There is not a word that promises that to you. And if they don't have heart, I can guarantee you they won't. That is, if they do not have an inclination toward God in themselves, and you can't manufacture it, they will not come to Christ. Either in an evangelistic way where they come to Christ, or in the case of believers where they come around and they follow through on their salvation. You don't have one promise in the Word like that. What nation receives more investment than Israel? Definitely none. By and large, for the most part, Israel has rejected the Messiah. And it is even more marked today than it was in Paul's day. So he's saying he has this incessant anguish and sorrow in his heart. He could have wished himself accursed if it would have meant the salvation of Israel. Now, he begins to explain who these people are. Verse 4, who are Israelites, of whom is the recognition as sons. Now, that is the translation of the same word that we've translated it such in the New Testament as relates to us. Though it's not really talking about the same thing. I want you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Exodus chapter 4. This explains the recognition as sons. That is, that God would call the nation of Israel His son. Covenantally speaking, they were included under the covenants to Abraham, and though that doesn't mean individual salvation, covenantally they are considered in that slot, as long as things were under law. Exodus 4 in verse 22, this is a word that Moses is speaking from God to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, so God's communicating to Moses that he shall say this, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Verse 23, so I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. That is that poetic irony in the justice of God. This is how I view Israel. You don't want to go that way with me. You don't want to follow this mandate. Well, then I'm going to kill your son, your firstborn. Note that Israel is called God's son there. That is the recognition as sons. What else belongs to them is the glory. I'm going to take this a little bit differently than most of the commentators that I've looked at in studying this. Not the Shekinah, but rather the majesty, the honor, the approbation of being associated with the true God. The glory of having Yahweh take a nation to Himself. That is the glory that He's talking about. This glorious spiritual and redemptive history that we see in the case of the nation of Israel. And the covenants. There's an Abrahamic covenant that has to deal with a land grant, and it has to deal with a seed, and it has to do with the multiplication of that seed. There is, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And there are some peol and pual issues there, like I'm going to intensely bless the person who is blessing you. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The Noahic covenant in never to destroy the earth again, that wasn't to Israel alone, that was to all mankind. So with Abraham begins these covenants, plural. There was the covenant of circumcision later that was the agreement as added to that covenant, that this was the sign or the seal of that covenant, that all of the male Israelite children on the eighth day would be circumcised as a sign of the faith that Abraham had while he was yet uncircumcised. Then there was the Davidic covenant. That is the promise of a Messiah. It was made to Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we have covenants, plural. Not given to any other nation. Given to the national entity, the ethnicity called Israel. And the law giving. They received the law. Do you note this now? They are the only nation that receives that law. So if you as a Gentile, I do not believe, maybe we have a visitor today who has some Jewish heritage in them, I do not know. But I am confident that those of you who are regular attenders here, that there aren't any of us who are of Jewish extraction. If anyone ever put you under Old Testament law, that's exactly what it was. It was a man putting you under Old Testament law, or it was a system, or it was a denomination, or it was a school of thought. God didn't put you under that law. To Israel, I stress according to flesh at the end of verse 3, was the law giving and the ministry. That's the whole temple service. That's the Levitical situation, the setup, the establishment of the sacrificial system, and the temple, and the tabernacle, the priests, and the Levites, the priesthood of Aaron. That's the ministry, and the promises. How many promises do you find in the Old Covenant? How many of them are specific to Israel? Get a kick out of these books. Not a good kick, but it's a kick. I guess, of these books. You know, the God promise book. Here's all the promises God ever made. And I'm just supposed to take those right off the page, out of context, and apply them directly to myself. Most of those promises do not relate to me. Most of them apply to me in that they teach me things. But they are not of direct primary application. Many of them are the promises that are given to Israel. One that's butchered all the time is it 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, I will heal their nation, I will heal their land. People quote that all the time, like if Christians would just pray and repent, God would fix the USA. Not a promise to Christians in whatever country you live in. That is a specific promise to the nation of Israel. We don't have a land. Do you note that? There is no Christian land unless it's heaven and nothing needs to be fixed there. I guess I should say, yeah, some things do need to be fixed there. Satan needs to be kicked out of there, finally, like once and for all. No more accusation. Some things do need to be fixed there. But if there's any Christian land, you know, the land of where we are citizens, we are citizens of heaven in Philippians 3:20. Israel had a land. The people of God in the past era, the last age, had a discernible geographical plot. And the people in that land would be healed. So it's a misapplication of promises. All of these promises, Old Testament promises, given to Israel. We do have promises that are trans-dispensational, that are intercovenantal in the Old Testament, and we have New Testament promises. But he's talking about those Old Testament promises, that mass, that sea of Old Testament promises given to Israel. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers, that is the progenitors of the Israelitish nation. And here's the ultimate one. All the others pale as soon as you get to this one. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? There is His humanity. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ as relates to the flesh is of Israel. Why does Paul have to say, I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I'm telling you the truth. Why does he have to say that? Because as the apostle to the Gentiles, he is slandered as being anti-Semitic. It is said of him, the things that he teaches as to Gentile inclusion, that is misinterpreted and was misrepresented as he's anti-Israel. He is a traitor to the nation of Israel. No, he isn't. And when you get to this point, of whom is Christ according to the flesh? That's his humanity, the humanity of Christ. But then, the one being God over all. That's his deity. You have an incarnational verse here, where both the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ are put right next to each other. According to the flesh is of Israel his humanity, but he is God over all, blessed into the ages. Amen. Something that can only be said of God. So in connection with his, I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth. I like to put it like this, because I get accused of anti-Semitism just because I say things that are in the Bible. I like to say this, does it mean anything to you that my God is a Jew? That I worship a Jew as God? That kind of disposes with anti-Semitism. Those who are anti-Semitic and claim to be Christian, you'll notice something about them. They try to make Jesus not Jewish by the most strained and convoluted, ludicrous arguments. Jesus Christ, as to his humanity, is Jewish. And not even was, is Jewish. But he is something far more than a Jewish man. He is the one being God over all, blessed into the ages. Amen. Now, I've gotten this rebuttal from Gentiles. I've also, though, heard it more often from Jews in evangelistic situations. If Jesus is the Christ, why don't the Jews believe in him? If he's the Jewish Messiah, how come Jews don't believe in him? Okay, first of all, you can't say Jews don't believe in him. Like, nobody Jewish believes in him. In the beginning, only Jews believed in him. The remarkable thing to them was that Gentiles could even be saved. The other problem with that is this, that Paul's going to answer. He's been doing it all through Romans. He's been anticipating arguments and answering them before you get a chance to ask. He's doing that with this objection now. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, how come Jews don't believe in him? So he's going to attack that. He's going to address it, I'll say, in a softer way of putting it. Verse 6. But it's not as though the Word of God fell off. In other words, it's not like, here we've got the Word of God and it just dropped to the ground. It's not like the Word has failed. It's not this problem that you're seeing why Jews don't believe in Him. It's not really a problem when you look at this correctly. For not all those from Israel, these are Israel. He's saying, If you look at things the way God looks at it, when you think of human Israel, God doesn't really view that as Israel. The Israel of divine viewpoint, the Israel of Christocentric perspective, is not necessarily the Israel of anthropocentric perspective. Anthropocentric perspective, we can do a man on the street interview. We can walk out here, okay, the service is over, it'll be over at 12 o'clock or probably a little before. And let's all go out together. First person we see walking on the street, he's the target. Snag him. Go grab and say, wait, we just want to ask you a question. Who is Israel? What is Israel? He'll probably be an unsaved person, and he'll probably be a rather flustered unsaved person if 60 or so people run up to him and ask him this question. But he will tell you that it's people in the nation that bears that name. He might say, you know, Jews, Jewish people. He's unsaved. That is the unsaved viewpoint. Now, saved people can have the same viewpoint. And in one sense, we do. Paul has operated in that one sense. He has talked about his brethren according to the flesh and then labeled them as Israelites. So, Israelites has a double meaning in the Scripture. There is a natural Israel and there is a spiritual Israel. Some of the people that are part of natural Israel are also part of spiritual Israel. There is anthropocentrically considered Israel, and then there is Christocentrically considered Israel. He's saying not everyone who is of ethnic Israel is of spiritual Israel. It's not as if all from Israel, according to the flesh, these are, the way God looks at it, Israel. Nor, in verse 7, because they are seed of Abraham, are they all children. That is, nor is it the case that because they are seed of Abraham, we're talking about as relates to their ancestry, their descendants. One of the worst things that our versions do is that they take this liberty. Even the more literal ones do this. I don't see the New King James do this that often, but it does do this. In this sense, it's better. The New American Standard does this, like, it bugs me all the time. It'll translate the word seed as descendants, and then they'll put in a note, or literally seed. Well, if it's literally seed, and you're going to tell me that in a note, why don't you just put that in the main text? Many of our versions will translate the word for seed as descendants. And they do us a disservice there because they rob us of the Christocentric view that we can have in singular seed as we take the lead from Paul in the way that he interprets that. But he's saying here, because they are seed of Abraham, he's talking about in this sense though, descendants, the way they would use the term. Are they all children? In other words, just because they're Jewish, as to their heritage, as to their nationality, as to their ethnicity, doesn't make them children of God automatically. There's a guy you can see on television. He usually won't spill the beans. He usually will not play his card. But there is a certain rabbi on television that believes, and I see him on there all the time, that discourages evangelism to the Jews. Because he said that just turns them off. They get angry, and they're all saved anyway because they're Jewish. Paul is contradicting that right here. There is salvation not in the name of Abraham, not in the name of Isaac, not in the name of Jacob, not in the name of Jew. There is salvation in one name, Acts 4:12, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't believe, you can't connect the name Jesus with the titles Lord and Messiah, you're not saved. So they're not, just because they're seed of Abraham, they're not children of God because of that. Now that gives you an idea as to the distinction between these two uses of the word Israel that he's using. Israel, according to the flesh, are descendants of Abraham. Israel, according to God, are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So they are believers, this second of the two Israels mentioned in verse 6. But they're not children just because they're seed of Abraham. In Isaac, seed will be called to you. He quotes Genesis 21:12, and now he explains. That is, that's definitely an explanatory term, right? That is, not the children of the flesh, these are children of God, but the children of the promise are being accounted for seed. Now he's explaining his use of in Isaac seed will be called to you. He's saying, look, if it's just a matter of fleshly generation, well then Ishmael ought to be Israel too, because he's descended from Abraham. All of the six named children of Keturah ought to be Israel too, because Keturah is Abraham's wife after Sarah died. And he has six children, six males by them, the male names that are mentioned. They would all be Israelites too. No, the line gets limited through Isaac. And Isaac was a miraculous birth. Isaac was called his monogenes. Isaac was a unique son. Isaac was the unique son of Abraham, just like the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique son of God. How so? Well, he was a miracle child. Sarah was barren all of her life. Strike one. Sarah, even if she could conceive naturally, was 90 years old when she gets this promise about having a son named Isaac. So she's way too old to bear children. Strike two. Abraham is 100 years old, nearly dead. It calls him in Romans 4. Strike three. You're out. The only way that we can hit a home run here, to keep with my metaphor, is for God to do something miraculous. And that's what he did. Children of God are named in Isaac, in that God has to do something miraculous for one to be of this Israel. That is, God's got to save you, something only He can do. You cannot choose Christ. Christ has to choose you. You can't make that most important decision of your life. God's already made decision one way or the other. When He applies it, He does something in the life of that individual that is impossible for them to do. They could no more believe on their own steam than Sarah could conceive by her own power. So in Isaac, seed will be called to you means that you have to be born not from inside you, but from outside you, from above. You've got to be born from God, born again. Verse 8 explains it. That is not the children of flesh, these are children of God, but the children of promise are being accounted for seed. In the second way that we're using this word Israel. In verse 6. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. According to this season, I will come, and a son will be to Sarah. Now that is quoted from Genesis 18:14. In 18:10, he said the same thing in essence, but the wording is most like 18:14, and that's after Sarah laughed, and after God tagged her. He said, why did Sarah laugh? And she said, she gets scared. Like, how does he know this? Well, he's God. You know, that little separation of animal skin that you call a tent, because you were inside the tent. That didn't mean anything like, well, God can't see me laughing now. You're busted. You're tagged. No, she did laugh. Is anything too hard for God? And so God reiterates it. The Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form appearing to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 18 says, at this season, that at the time of year, I will come and a son will be to Sarah. In the Hebrew, translated most literally, a son shall be to Sarah. Well, there's 9 verses, but I'm not done. We've got to develop this idea. I am going to stop, though. We have to develop this idea of what can variously be called the Israel of God or Israel, spiritual Israel. We'll make a comparison. You do note, I want you to see, though, as we go, we'll cease right now. And we'll pick this up next week, that he does speak of two senses that the word Israel is used. Say verse 6, for not all those from Israel, that's Israel in the first sense. These are Israel, that's Israel in the second sense. He talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh in verse 3, that's Israel in the first sense. A development of his argument in verses 7 through 9 is the second sense in which he uses Israel. It's sort of like Romans 7, where Paul would say, I'm doing this thing, but I don't want to do it. Therefore, if I'm doing what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it. And there is this need for us to identify which Paul are we talking about? Which I are we dealing with? Are we dealing with Saul, the natural, or are we dealing with Paul, the supernatural? We're going to kind of have to do the same thing here. When we see Israel, we're going to have to ask the question, which Israel are we talking about? Are we talking about Israel, the natural, or are we talking about Israel, the spiritual? But we'll get into that more next week. We'll develop this concept more next week. Let me show you one other thing before we close. It's very easy. Verse 10, but not only this, there are two answers to why the Word of God didn't fall off. The one deals with the identification of spiritual Israel. It takes this many verses, 6 through 9. It takes 4 verses. But not only this, and then the next thing he goes into is election. And that's not going to take 4 verses. That's going to take the better part of 3 chapters to develop. So we're dealing with the first of those answers now, and we will deal with it more next week and probably spill over into the issues of election as well. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.